On Easter, of course, we're going to talk about something that ties us and connects us to Easter, to the resurrection of Jesus. But normally, we study the Bible book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We just finished 3 John, so we're going to go to Jude next Sunday. And then the following Sunday after that, we start the book of Revelation. So for those of you that have had, you know, questions or wondered or been afraid of that book, and, you know, come and join us as we study through verse by verse the book of Revelation. But today, I had Lord put something on my heart to share with you. Mari and I started watching this program on the TLC channel called Long Lost Family. Have any of you seen that show? Have anybody seen Long Lost Family? How many of you have not seen it? Oh my goodness, man. That's going to require a longer study today then. Pray with me, would you? Lord, we do commit this time to you. And we pray, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts and that you would reveal your truth. And, Lord, that we would leave here changed because you are alive. And we know that for an absolute fact without any doubt. And so today, Lord, if there was anybody that had doubt, may you remove it. And so we commit this time to you. By your Spirit, teach us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So here's what this show is about. So it starts off with, and it shows people who have been separated, for various reasons. Predominantly, it's either children that had been put up for adoption that are looking for their biological parents. But then there have been occasions where there have been biological parents who are looking for their adopted children, that maybe they put them up for adoption, you know, for a reason. Oftentimes it was children, having children, realizing this would be better for my child. And so the story begins where they kind of give a little bit of background for each side, and they start looking for their children. And on many occasions, it's kind of wild. It's on many occasions you have fathers being found by their children that never knew they had the child, and it was like surprise. And so how it works is nearly every single episode uses ancestry.com. So you may have heard of Ancestry. So people are often required as a part of the process, you know, you spit in a little tube and they do your DNA, they run your DNA sample. And so sometimes what happens is somebody might be looking for someone, but because a family member submitted their DNA, it connects them to that person and they say, well, that's not me, but I know where your mother is, or I know where your child is. And through the process, it connects these people together. And so it's a pretty heartwarming show, really and truly. It's kind of one of those shows that, you know, Mari and I will watch and cry. And yes, I know some of you men are thinking, I am a man's man and I do cry. So don't judge me, okay? Don't even think about it, okay? But it really is fun. But the wild common denominator that you find on nearly every show, fear. When they start talking about to the children, well, we found your father. We found your mother. And, wow, what's the matter? I'm afraid. What are you afraid of? Well, what if they don't want me? What if they don't want to meet me? What if they don't like me? And oftentimes the parents will do the same thing. What if they don't want to know who I am? Maybe they've had a good life and they really don't care that I'm looking for them or whatever the case may be. And so it's that fear of being rejected that creates that fear in each of them. And honestly, isn't that a fear that all of us have anyway, apart from that? So it's a radical thing because I personally know people who, and believe me, trust me, I'm not here to say that adoption is wrong. I think it's a great option. It is way 100 million times better than abortion. Amen? And so I have friends that, were put up for adoption for various reasons, and they found their biological parent, their mother or father, for instance, only to be rejected by them, feeling to them it's a second time. Because oftentimes, some children feel like, you know, maybe I was put up for adoption because I wasn't wanted, which is usually never the case. But in this particular situation, find their adopted mother and felt rejected. So in his case, I was rejected twice. But then I also have other friends that found their biological, you know, relative, their family, and it's been a great part of a process. It's been a great thing that they have been able to do. And my brother, you know, did it, submitted his DNA with Ancestry, and you know, he's doing that whole looking for the family tree thing. And honestly, I'm afraid of doing it. I don't know what might show up in my, you know, ancestry, right? You know, I'm afraid of what I might find if I go looking around. So I kind of have begged off on that one. And, but it has led to this huge kind of a phenomenon right now. That's why I can't believe you guys haven't seen this show. Obviously, it's not as big a phenomenon as I thought it was. But of people wanting to join Ancestry, and honestly, there's a couple of major ones. Ancestry is, I think, the second largest one. And maybe it's not just to find children or parents, but to discover who they are. Who they really are. In fact, if you go to Ancestry's front page on their website, it says, discover what makes you uniquely you. I thought that's cool. And then it's on the second part, it says, uncover your ethnic mix, distant relatives, and even new ancestors with Ancestry DNA. They have this lady that's holding a picture on the front page of George Washington. Right? And the quote says, holy crow, I'm related to George Washington. Now, I know that's probably rare, right? If I were to do it, I'd be really afraid. Holy crow, I'm related to this horse thief that, you know, I mean, that's, you know, that's what most of us, right, what we're afraid of. But so just out of curiosity, how many of you have submitted a DNA or a part of Ancestry or anything like that? How many of you here? Oh, so only a handful of you, okay. Well, at First Service, it was quite a bit of them, actually. But so how many of you want to find out what makes you uniquely you? How many of you could care less? How many of you are saying, Rob, I'm secure in who I am? Okay, very good. How many of you are saying, just keep moving, please, keep moving? Get to the point, okay, get to the point. How many of you are saying, please, I'm looking for lunch, man, okay? Well, this got me to thinking about something. And so turn with me to Luke chapter 3, and I want to show you something that popped up for me. And listen, if you're sitting by somebody who doesn't have a Bible, open yours to Luke 3, give it to them, and a pencil and a highlighter so that they can mark your Bible up for you, okay? So do you realize that the Bible records the lineage of Jesus in a couple of locations, two places that it happens? In one of those is Luke that you're turning to. The other one is in Matthew. So Matthew only goes back to Abraham. He stops at Abraham. He takes it through Jesus' lineage to Abraham. He's the father of the Jewish nation. So what Matthew's audience is primarily Jewish, so he wanted to say, I want you to see Jesus is a family that we are connected to. He's a family of us Jews. So he wanted them to be connected to that. But Matthew mentions females in his. So, which is very interesting, because his family tree, we find some very interesting people. You know what I'm saying? Some godly, some of them not so much. And so, yet, actually, they were all a part of the human side of Jesus' DNA, so to speak. So, people like Rahab, you guys remember Rahab? She is a resident of Jericho, and even though she is mentioned in Hebrews 11, which is known as the Hall of Faith, where all these people that, you know, by faith they believe, and Rahab's name is mentioned there, unfortunately, see, what happened was Rahab helped these two Jewish spies before Joshua sent in his entire, before Joshua crossed over the Jordan River. He sent these two Jewish guys into spy out the land, and so they go into Jericho, they sneak into the city of Jericho, and we find out that her name is Rahab, and she has the tag name Rahab the Harlot, aka in our version, prostitute. Now, I struggle with that. How come two Hebrew guys, single guys, end up in the house of a prostitute under the guise of, we're looking for a place just to hide, right? I mean, to me, there's something fishy about that. But even in Hebrews 11, where she's mentioned with all these other great men and women of faith, she's referred to as the harlot Rahab. Isn't that a bummer of a moniker to be stuck with for the rest of your life and written down in the page of Scripture? Aren't you glad that your old life isn't connected to you? Mine would be a long list, you know, but it's kind of good that that's not mentioned any longer. However, did you know? And the reason I mention her and the reason that she's mentioned in Matthew's is she ends up marrying one of those spies, Salmon. Salmon and Rahab have a child and actually becomes the great-grandparents of King David, who is in the lineage of Jesus Christ. So Jesus has a prostitute in his family tree. Now, also, we also have another one, Ruth, another female that's mentioned. And why is she mentioned? Interesting, she was Ruth from Moab. Moab is on the eastern side of the Jordan. These people were a constant thorn in the flesh to the Jews. In fact, so much so that, and let me read this to you, in Deuteronomy chapter 23, we have this. No, God speaking, no Ammonite or Moabite or any of their descendants for 10 generations may be admitted to the assembly of the Lord. These nations did not welcome you with food and water when you came out of Egypt. Instead, they hired Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But the Lord your God refused to listen to Balaam. Remember, he's the guy that the donkey spoke to him. And so he turned the intended curse into a blessing because the Lord your God loves you. And as long as you live, you must never promote the welfare or prosperity of the Ammonites or the Moabites. And yet Ruth is in the family lineage of Jesus as Ruth from Moab. So by the grace and the mercy of God, even though God says, you're not going to do it, but I'm going to bring one in. So a woman of ill repute and a reject of society are both in the lineage of Jesus. I find that interesting. So when we look at Luke, his lineage goes only to all the way, I should say, to Adam. Because Luke was writing and talking about the humanity of Jesus. And so he wants to make sure that everyone knows that, Jesus is, in his human side, he's connected to humanity. So he takes him all the way back to Adam, showing that Jesus was a part and came from Adam. So he wanted everyone to know then from that which we all come from, that we're all, as you know, part of the Adam's family, correct? We know that. And so he wanted to make sure that Jesus identified himself with humanity. And I like that, because both of them are connected to Mary and Joseph, by the way. However, when I was looking in Luke, something popped out. I want to show it to you. So you're in Luke chapter 3. Look at verse 23 as it begins the section that he's talking about his lineage. Now, Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age being, and look at these three words, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli. So if you are reading a Bible that says, oh, wow, the as was supposed isn't mentioned in my Bible, well, there are some that say some of the ancient manuscripts or some of the newer manuscripts left that out, and so some, when translators left it out. But if you're reading King James, New King James, it's left in there. And so other translations have it in there. And that's what blew my mind. As was supposed, the son of Joseph. So that means we know, without a doubt, Joseph was not Jesus' father, was he? No, he was his stepdad. And so we know that. So turn with me back to the left to Luke chapter 1. And let's see if we can kind of set the stage for that. Luke chapter 1, we know Joseph, not the father of Jesus. We pick it up, look at what happens. Normally we read this at Christmas time, but you'll see it'll tie together. Verse 26. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she, Mary, saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered, "What manner of greeting was this?" The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, Yehoshua. Jesus, Yeshua, if you will. He will be great and will be called, what do you see? The Son of the Highest. For the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Then Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I do not know a man? The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, will overshadow you, if you will, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called what? The Son of who? God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and now this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God, nothing will be what? Do you guys have that one highlighted in your Bible? And Mary said, behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. So here we see Gabriel, the archangel, visits Mary, and he says, here's the plan. You know, yes, I know you're engaged to Joseph, but they hadn't, you know, and an engagement in that culture was almost as much as and as binding as a marriage. So once the engagement took place, all that had to be done was the consummation of the marriage, well, the wedding ceremony and then the consummation. So all of a sudden, while she's visiting, she comes back 3 months pregnant because Gabriel said, you are going to carry the child of God. No man is going to be involved in the process. This will be the Son of God. And so even as you guys know, when she gets back, you know, she runs into Joseph. And I mean, can you imagine that scene? So think this through with me. She comes back. She's 3 months pregnant. She's showing. She gets off the, you know, the wagon or out of the you know, the wagon that had carried her away. She comes back, and there she sits, you know, with the baby bump. And everybody's excited to see her, and everybody goes, whoa, what happened while you were gone? Well, you're never going to believe this, okay? So here's the deal. An angel of God came to me and said that I'm going to be the mother of the child of God. And even though I've never known a man, the Holy Spirit did something in here, and I'm carrying the Son of God. What would you think if that was your 12, 13-year-old daughter telling you that? You'd be saying, okay, right. Joseph even said, right. He even said, I'm done, I'm out, I want no part of this. And he was going to give her her certificate of divorce. He was going to cut off the engagement, say, you're on your own, girl. Until Gabriel came and talked to Joseph and said, no, dude, you marry her. Everything she told you is true and it is right. And you are going to be the stepdad of the Son of God. So can you imagine what they lived with their entire life? Can you imagine that they lived with? Well, even later on, we know that, you know, Jesus knew this even at a younger age. Because turn to the right to Luke chapter 2 in verse 48. Let me show you something. Remember when they came down for the Passover and they got ready to leave. So they leave and all of a sudden they realize, hey, Jesus isn't with us. Where is he? So they go back in to Jerusalem to hunt for him, which, by the way, is the only time that we know of that Jesus ever spent the night in Jerusalem. And when his ministry began, he always left. He went up to Bethany. He never spent the night there. Interesting, just kind of a thing for, I was going to say trivia, but there's nothing trivial in the Bible. So at 12 years old, look what it happens in Luke 2:48. So when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father, and who was she referencing to? Joseph. And I have sought you anxiously. And so he said to them, meaning his mother and Joseph, why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business? But they did not understand the statement of which he spoke to them. What was Joseph's business? He was a carpenter. So when Jesus was saying, I've been about my father's business, he wasn't talking about, I've been building stuff with wood. No, he was in the temple dialoguing with the religious leaders. So Jesus himself at a young age said, I know who my real father is. Mary and Joseph just, it says they tripped out on that. I mean, they shouldn't have, because they knew what was going on. And listen, God would ultimately confirm this truth also. You remember later on in the book of Matthew when Jesus was baptized. You remember? He gets baptized, and as he is, the dove comes, lights upon him. John says, "Wow, you're the one." And a voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved in whom I'm well pleased." So God acknowledges, "This my son." Later on, if you read your Devo this morning, we talked about it today, in fact. Later on, when Jesus was on the Mountain of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John, it says all of a sudden, Jesus began to glow with bright white light. In other words, he pulled open his Clark Kent outfit and revealed that he really is Superman. He reveals to them the God-man, the deity of who he really was, that in his humanity, he looked just like a normal guy, but inside, he was the God-man. He starts shining brightly, and then all of a sudden, Moses and Elijah show up, and they're talking to Jesus, and then we read, Peter wakes up, and it says, Peter, not knowing what to say, says, and you guys know, whenever you don't know what to say, don't say anything, okay? If you do, it's usually be stupid. I mean, take it from me, a talker, okay? And Peter says, "Lord, we need to make three different, you know, tents for you three guys. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." In other words, Peter was saying, "You're all three equal." And all of a sudden, boom, bright light happens, and a voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved, hear him." And then when they came to, Moses and Elijah, the law and prophets were gone. Jesus fulfilled it all right there. God acknowledging that he was, you know, truly the Son of God. So we know then, for a fact, Joseph was just a stepfather. Not that that's a bad position for those of you that are stepdads, but this is the case for Jesus, that he really was the Son of God. So what if, go with me on this, what if, what would happen if Jesus gave a sample of his DNA to Ancestry? Wouldn't that be a trip? Well, half of it would come from Mary, because you know that the DNA strands, half of it comes from the mother, the other half comes from the father, and all these little connecting fibers that determine who you're going to be, what color eyes you're going to have, what color hair you're going to have, when you're going to lose it, when it's going to turn gray, when the six-pack turns into much larger and you won't care anymore, and all of those kind of things, right? And so half of it is going to come from Mary's side, right? But that would be his human side. The other half would literally be out of this world. It would literally be something that would be divine. That would be his divine half. And guys, that's the half that the religious leaders would not, could not accept. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed that that was in his DNA. And they said, "No, we refuse that. We will not accept that." Listen to this. In the book of John, you can turn there if you're quick. John chapter 8, we'll pick it up at verse 37. Jesus is dialoguing with the religious leaders, and they're getting ticked off at him. They're poking him. They're trying to start something with him. You know what I mean? They're trying to agitate him. They want to pick a fight with him. And so Jesus is just dialoguing. He never loses his cool with them. And in John 8:37, Jesus looks at them and he goes, "Listen, I know that you're Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father," okay, his acknowledgement again, "and you do what you have seen with your father." They answered and they said to him, "Abraham is our father," these religious Jews would say. And Jesus said to them, "Hey, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God." Abraham didn't even do that. And listen to what they said. "You do the deeds of your father," he says. Then they said to him, "We were not born of fornication." Do you know what that means, guys? So this thing with Mary coming back saying, "You're never going to believe this. Joseph marrying her anyway. The rumor mill going around, why would Joseph marry that chick? He doesn't even know whose child that is. Jesus gets born. Now understand, that's in Nazareth where he grows up. We're in Jerusalem, you know, several hours away by car, and these religious leaders already know what's going on in there. They say, hey, we know who our father, you know what, at least we know who our dad is. You don't have any idea who your dad is. So they could not stand the fact, they said, we have one father, and that is God. And they couldn't stand the fact that Jesus was saying, I'm the Son of God. So Jesus said, okay, well, if you don't believe me, believe for the very work's sake themselves. What works did he do that authenticated that he was the Son of God? Well, think about it. The miracles that he did. He healed the sick. He gave sight to the blind. He created limbs for people that didn't have any limbs. Arms that weren't there suddenly popped out. He healed people with a dreaded disease of leprosy. He paralyzed people that couldn't walk. Stand up, pick up your pallet and walk. And they stood up and they started walking. Those things they knew. No man has ever done these things. Then, you guys know, he fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. That's what he did the first time. Second time, did you know he did it twice? 4,000 people with 7 loaves and a few little fish. He commanded the winds and the waves and the storm with the disciples. Be still, and he rebukes the wind and the waves. They listened to him and they obeyed him. Then he even commanded the demonic world and they obeyed him. Listen, they even knew who he was. Did you know that? When he was dealing with, when he crossed after one of the storms, he crosses over to meet a guy that was demon-possessed. Jesus says, what's your name? And he said, my name is Legion, for we are many. Legion literally was, from a Roman perspective, if you had a Roman legion was 4,500 to 6,000 men. One guy with at least 45,000 demons in him. And he said, we know. And then listen to what he said. When Jesus came into his presence, it says, and when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran up to him, fell down, and worshipped him. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, what have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me. So even the demonic world knew that he was the Son of God. Then they said, don't torment us. And he goes, get out of the guy. Okay, well, do we have your permission to enter that, you know, herd of swine that is over there? They had to ask for permission from him. So the demonic world knows who he is, and the religious leaders refuse to accept it. So you guys know what happens. The demons go out, go into this herd of swine. The herd of swine were saying, we don't like this. We are not happy with this. They run away. They run off a cliff. They jump into the water, and they drown in the Sea of Galilee. Literally, they committed suicide. It's a true statement. It's true. John said, rather than bedeviled ham. He had the power over death. Remember this. In Luke chapter 7, he's coming into the city of Nain. And all of the, we just read this. He sees this woman because she's crying and they have this processional there. And in Israel, you guys, when you die, within 24 hours, you're in the ground. Pine box. Everybody gets a pine box. No elaborate memorial services. No fancy, caskets there. And so they're carrying this casket. They're crying. They're weeping. And Jesus realizes this was her only son that would be able to help her and take care of her. She's a widow. So Jesus reaches up the box is open. He reaches up, taps, you know, puts his hand on the outside of the box. And the dude inside sits up and starts talking. Now, I like that because that would probably be me. I'm a talker. You know, I'd wake up from the dead and start talking again, right? Ask my wife, you know. But then you guys also know in the next chapter, in chapter 8, Jairus, he's a synagogue leader. All of a sudden, his daughter's sick. She dies. Jesus goes into Jairus' house, raises her from the dead. Oh, he has power over the dead. How much more proof do these guys need? Well, he gave him one more big one. Here he is in Bethany, and one of his good friends, Lazarus, in John chapter 11. These guys could have said, well, maybe they weren't really completely dead. They just maybe were in a coma. Lazarus has been in the grave for 4 days. He's already starting to decompose. Jesus shows up. Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus comes out. Everybody freaks out. It's just over the hill to Jerusalem, just down the Kidron Valley and back up into Jerusalem. People there going to Jerusalem. You're not going to believe what we just saw. I believe there was even religious leaders there. You won't believe what we just saw. A dead guy, 4 days. Jesus raised him from the dead. That freaked the religious leaders out. Listen, they knew he was doing miracles. They knew he was doing things nobody else has ever done. But this one freaked them out. Because in John chapter 12, listen to what it says. A great many of the Jews knew that he was there in Jerusalem. And now they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also. Because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. All these people, because of Lazarus, saying, wow, he is the Messiah. So what did the religious leaders do? Wow, maybe he is the Messiah. We need to believe him. Nope. We got to kill Lazarus again. We got to put that guy to death a second time. Right? So they acknowledged that he was raised from the dead. And if that wasn't enough, I mean, you would think, how much more do you need to believe? How much more do you need? So some of the guys even had the guts to call Jesus out. In Matthew 12, listen, some of the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees came to Jesus one day and they said, "Teacher, we want you to show us a miraculous sign to prove your authority." If I would have been Jesus, I would have said, "No. How many more do I need to show you, idiots?" Right? Wouldn't you have an idea that you would say, "You know what? Go talk to everybody in this room. I've healed multiple people. You guys have seen it with your own eyes." No. That's not what Jesus said, however. Instead, Jesus says, only an evil and adulterous generation would demand a miraculous sign. But the only sign I will give them is the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights, the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. He said, "I'll give you one more. I've showed you that I have power over it, but I'll show you one more. I'll give you one more miracle. I'll rise from the dead." And they were sitting there going, "Oh, shut up." Jesus would then give them the greatest miracle of all. Matthew, Mark, Luke, all four Gospels record it. Why? It so radically changed them that they were willing to die for what they knew to be true. They knew Jesus had been crucified. Every one of the apostles, all 11 of them, Judas had already been taken out. All 11 of them were willing to die when they said, "We saw him rise from the dead. We were eyewitnesses." Jesus, on Passover, became the perfect, spotless Lamb of God who would give his life for any who would simply believe in him. But just as he promised that he would, even though he gave his life, 3 days later, as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights, Jesus busted out of that borrowed tomb of Joseph of Arimathea 3 days later. He kicked the door down and said, "Now will you believe?" He proved to the whole world that there's life after death, and that he not only had power over it in his life, he had power over it even in his own person, even in his own death. He said, "I've come back from the grave to show you a couple things. Number one, there is life after death," which, by the way, when Peter, James, and John saw Moses and Elijah, they should have figured that out. And he said, "I've shown you, I've come back to tell you, there is life on the other side. And all you got to do is put your faith in my death, because I took your sin with me into the grave, removing its power. But then I left it there and I came back to tell you, you can be set free. All you got to do is put your faith in me. All you got to do is recognize, I love you so much, I was willing to do that on your behalf." Jesus was able to do that, proving to the whole world that you don't have to be afraid of death any longer. All you got to do is believe in him. Eyewitnesses abound for this truth. All of the disciples and many others, I even bet you his mama saw him, Mary probably saw him and went, "That's my boy right there." In fact, we are told in the New Testament at one point even over 500 witnesses, eyewitnesses saw him. Josephus, Eusebius, outside Jewish historians record eyewitness accounts of this event taking place. All of it proving that Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. Even time, we have AD and BC because of what happened with the life of Jesus Christ. We just went to Israel, and as Joel just showed you, we double-checked it. I checked it for the 8th time, and he's still empty. So now, I would love to show the world the DNA of Jesus, but we don't have any. Or do we? I don't need it personally because I believe in the eyewitness accounts. I know he's the Son of God. I put my faith and my trust in Jesus. But what about the skeptics? Maybe you're a skeptic sitting here today. Have you ever heard of this item called the Shroud of Turin? Maybe if you haven't, let me tell you a little bit about it. It's held in the Cathedral of St. John the Baptist in Turin, Italy. It is believed to be the burial cloth of Jesus Christ. If you've ever seen it, it's a pretty powerful thing. I'm not here to say it is or it isn't. But it shows, you know, this kind of an image on the facial part and his body. It was obvious that it was of a crucified or tortured man. And an image is on it. And so did you know that they did a DNA test on the Shroud of Turin? Now, I've seen some, you know, crazy ones that said, this DNA proves that he did not have a father. I don't know of any of those. I don't know about any of those to be true. But one thing I did read that was true. They did a DNA test on it. You know what they found? Do you want to know? Okay, I'll tell you. They found the DNA of people from all over the world. People of every ethnic group, of every geographical area all over the world. Found on the DNA, or on the Shroud of Turin DNA test. Now they say it's because so many people have touched it. So many people have handled it. That's where the DNA comes from. Can I throw something at you? I think it differently. I have issues, okay? I have issues. I think that it may be from another overlooked miracle. Remember what happened at the Passover, the last Passover, what we call the Lord's Supper. Jesus sitting with his disciples, he said something radical. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he will abide with you forever. The other helper is the Holy Spirit. It's him in spirit form. Basically, he's saying, I got to die so that I can release the spirit that is, if you will, my spirit, so that he can be everywhere all at the same time. And he said, he will abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him. Now listen to this. For he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you again. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, later that night, Jesus in John 17, praying, as he knows what's coming down the pipe. And he prays this prayer. I'm praying not only for these disciples, but also for all who will ever believe in me through their message, meaning his disciple. I pray that they will all be one, just as you and I are one. As you are in me, Father, and I am in you, and may they be in us. The reason why? For all the world then will believe that you sent me. Jesus moving into you so that you can be a representative of his in a world that is out there. You know, the Apostle Paul, who was a student of the Old Testament, I would love to see some of his brain explosions when he's reading the Old Testament. All day long, right? One of them was when he understood, I get it. And he wrote to the church in Colossae, he says, the mystery which was hidden from the ages, from the generations, but now has been revealed to his saints, to these guys, to us. God has willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Radical. Jesus saying, I and the Father are one, part of my DNA strand goes into the kingdom of heaven. The day that you say, Jesus, come into me, he moves in. Isn't that radical? That's another miracle. Oh, we have the miracle of his death and resurrection, radical. The miracle of his birth, radical. But this miracle is oftentimes overlooked, that after his ascension into heaven, he said, guys, I'm going to send forth the Spirit who was with you, but he will be in you. And that Spirit of Jesus is such a radical thing. The Spirit of Jesus who rose from the dead to prove that he is the Son of God, not just another rabbi. When we're in Israel, show you the tombs of many dead rabbis. But Jesus is the only one that has an empty tomb. He's the only one that said that he would come and live. He's the only one that said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. So when you come, or if I come to get you, you have a place with me. He's the only one that did that. So think of it. In my brother's DNA sample, there was a big section of it that said unknown. May I suggest to you that that unknown is because it's heavenly? Can you imagine? That chunk for Christians is probably much bigger. Because Jesus, when he was having a conversation with Nicodemus, he said, Nick, I'm telling you, you got to be born again. That which is of the flesh is the flesh, but that which is of the spirit is spirit. I tell you, Nick, you must be born again. The day that you and I are born again, do you realize? You get a DNA infusion, a correction, if you will. That, yes, we still have our human DNA, but then he brings his DNA into you and into me. Why? Because he already identified with all of us, every, you know, type of people from all different walks of life are found on the Shroud of Turin. That's because Jesus is living in each of us from all different types of people, all different walks of life. An amazing truth, an amazing radical thing. And you know what? So people say, well, Rob, now how do you exactly do you know that he's alive? Well, here's the deal. It was kind of funny. My dad sent one out because Jim sent one out at about 5 o'clock this morning to all the staff. He is risen. My phone starts blowing up at 5 in the morning. So it's obviously everybody else has risen early also. My dad said, I know he's alive because I talked to him this morning. I know he's alive. Do you know how I know? I got a DNA change. The DNA that was once Rob, that guy doesn't even exist anymore. Because now there's a DNA strand that goes divine to heaven through Jesus Christ who is living in me. I am not the same guy that I once was, and you should be thankful for that, right? And neither are you if you have surrendered your life to Jesus Christ. You are no longer the same. And here's the deal. It is the only way you get into heaven. Jesus said, no one comes to the Father but by me. In other words, the only way you get there is you got to have my DNA. It's the access. It's going to be the code. Now, I know some people might be thinking, well, but Rob, what about people that have been buried at sea and all that? How do you get their DNA? Listen, he saved every one of your teardrops in a bottle. He's got your DNA samples already taken care of. It's already done. But do you have? Have you invited him in? Have you said, I need the DNA of Jesus? Because if that's what I need to gain access into heaven, is that's what I need to have my sin forgiven, have you accepted that as the only way to get to heaven? That only you can answer. I am living proof. How about you? Because he's alive. And without that, he was just a dead rabbi. But because of that, he is proven. And by me and countless others in this room and others since over 2,000 years can prove we're not the same people we once were. Lord Jesus, we thank you for that powerful, radical truth. You are alive. And you proved it physically, but now you've proved it countless millions and billions of times by moving into people who needed a new DNA. You took the defective human DNA and you translated it into a perfect one by your Spirit. And so today, Lord, it's my prayer for any who might be here who have not yet made that decision. Lord, all the proof is there. The proof is not the issue. The proof is, will we believe the proof? Will we believe the evidence? Will we acknowledge that we need your DNA? And if you're here today and you have never made that decision, you've never said, Jesus, come into my life and take over. You know, it's very simple. Right where you're sitting, all you have to do is say it. It's a prayer away. Just say, Jesus, I admit I don't know where I would go if I were to die tonight. And so right now, I acknowledge I need you. I need you to forgive me, and I need you to take over. Infuse me with your DNA. In Jesus' name, amen.